Good morning. I'm Billy Crane, the preacher today, and it is my privilege to be here. And I just wanted to start off by saying thank you. Thank you to this congregation. You have been one of the many churches that have faithfully supported the ministry at Rise through your prayers and your words of encouragement and your financial gifts. And, you know, it really means a lot. It's been a blessing to the ministry at Rise to know that they are people out there upholding the ministry, that students' lives are being changed and encouraged. And I really believe it's because there are churches like this and people like you that are praying for us and praying for the lives of college students. And I just want to say thank you. Thank you for that. And I also want to say that y'all have been a blessing to our family. In the picture, I needed to update that picture. We actually have had an addition since that picture was taken. I have a 3-month-old daughter named Parker. And my wife is at home with Parker and our son Jackson. And my 2 oldest sons, William and Knox, have joined me today. And we have had a wonderful time this weekend, a little Father's Day weekend in New Braunfels together. And thank you for giving us the opportunity to have that time to be here. Today, as we turn our attention to the scriptures, we're going to be looking at the tabernacle. The tabernacle. And in the scriptures, the tabernacle, its initial description and its construction is laid out for us in the book of Exodus. But if you want to understand the tabernacle, you really have to look at the big picture of Scripture. And I say that just to warn you that we're going to be all over the place a little bit today, but we're specifically going to be camping out in Hebrews. Because Hebrews is the place where we find the tabernacle most clearly explained. We find its importance and its significance laid out most easily for us to understand. So, with that, let's turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll start off by reading Hebrews 1 through 14. I will go to some other passages while we teach, but this is where we're going to start. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do not leave us without understanding, that you have explained these things from the past and told us what they meant. And we pray that in your grace and mercy, you will open our ears to hear what you would have us hear today, that you would bless us and be in our presence, and that this would be a time of joy and delight as we hear about your great love for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for dying on a cross for sinners like us. Amen. My father loves to tell the story about the one time he and my mother went to Las Vegas together. It was 1971. I'm the fourth of five boys, and only two, maybe three, I don't know the story if Johnny was born yet or not, were born. But they leave the kids behind, and they decided to go up to Colorado to go camping. But when they get to Estes Park, there's something wrong. My dad hasn't explained exactly what. But they decide, forget this, let's go over to Las Vegas. They get in a plane, they head over to Las Vegas. And the thing you need to understand about my parents is they're not really Las Vegas people. My parents don't gamble. My mother cannot think of a worse use of money. But they like the shows. And in particular, they were excited because Elvis was in town. The King. Now, my dad wasn't a crazy Elvis fan, but he liked Elvis. And they were able to get tickets to a late showing one evening, to the 9 o'clock. And so it was first come, first serve. And they got over there with enough time to get in line. You had to get in line. And they were about 9th or 10th in line for the balcony. So they were ready. They were waiting for those doors to open up and go sit. And the way that the seating worked was it wasn't stadium seating. It was the Elvis was on the stage, and there were little tables that would seat four all throughout the audience. And people would go and sit in couples of two or just peoples of four and sit and listen to Elvis sing. Well, they're standing in line, and they strike up a conversation with the couple behind them. And they're talking, and they're having a nice time. And the couple is from Kansas, and the husband is a crazy Elvis fan. Crazy. He drove 1,000 miles just to hear Elvis live. He'd never heard Elvis live before, wanted to hear Elvis live. And so they're talking, and they say, well, why don't we sit together? You know, we're here by ourselves, you're here by ourselves. We'll sit at our table of four together. They say, that's great. Well, right about a little before 9 o'clock, the doors open and the attendant starts sitting people. And something happens that starts to concern my father and the other gentleman from Kansas. They notice that when the attendant sits people, he's not sitting them from front to back. He's sitting them from back to front. Well, this makes the gentleman from Kansas really nervous. And he leans over to my father and says, I didn't drive all the way from Kansas to hear Elvis from the back of a balcony. Do you mind if I step in front? And my dad says, sure, go right ahead. So they get weight and they get up to the front. And right as they get to the front, the gentleman turns to the attendant and says, I'd like a good seat to hear Mr. Presley tonight. And he reached out and shook his hand. And my dad saw that he slipped him a $100 bill. Now, $100 might not get you very far today, but my dad assures me that in 1971, $100 was a lot of money. He said it was about $500. And this guy reaches, well, yes, sir. And he takes him and he sets him in the very center table at the front of the balcony. And it's one of the best seats in the house. Definitely the best seat in the balcony. And my dad said it was a great show. He said Elvis came out, and this wasn't the old fat Elvis. This was the young skinny Elvis. Those were his words, not mine. And Elvis was usually known for coming out in this white rhinestone outfit. But that night he came out in jet black and put on a show. My dad said it was great. And if he was here, he would tell the story much better than I do. But I tell that because every time I hear that story, I always think, how badly do you want to be in the presence of the King? How badly do you want to be in the presence of the King? And I apply that today because my question and what the tabernacle is all about is, how badly do we want to be in the presence of the true King? And really, that's ultimately what the story of the Scriptures is about. It's about us being at peace and in the presence of the Lord of glory. Because you cannot be in the presence of the true King unless you're at peace with Him. If you're not at peace with Him, you will be destroyed. And yet, to be in His presence is to be in relationship with Him, is to be in friendship with Him. And that is what the story of the Scriptures is about. It's about God drawing a people to Himself who will be at peace and in relationship with Him. In fact, if you go back to Genesis, what happens? God creates this world. He creates this garden. And He takes these two people, Adam and Eve, and He sets them in the garden. And yes, they're there to work the garden and ultimately multiply and take dominion. But it says in Genesis 3 that they walked with the Lord. Now, we don't know what exactly that looked like. But what it's a picture of is it a picture of friendship and relationship. That these two people with the Lord spoke together, shared needs, that they could go to Him and tell them what was going on and ask for things. And it's a beautiful picture of the friendship between God and man. And yet, what happens when the fall occurs? They're cast out of the garden. They're no longer allowed to be in the presence of God anymore because they have gone from being His friends to people that are His enemies. And therefore, they can no longer have that peaceful, perfect relationship like they had. And yet, God mixes his justice with mercy. And he lets them know, even right after that horrible act was committed, that he would bring peace between them once again. When he brings a curse upon the serpent, upon Satan, he says, "The seed of the woman will have enmity with you, and he will crush your head." And that's a picture of Christ. Of Christ who will come and destroy the evil one and bring peace once again between God and man. And God doesn't stop there. He begins this redemptive story and he decides that he will call a man, and from that man he will bring forth a people. And that man he calls is Abraham. And James tells us in James chapter 2 that Abraham was a friend of God. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful that God would say to this sinful man who was an idolater that he calls and says, "You are my friend." And from Abraham, a family comes. And eventually this family multiplies and becomes too numerous to count. And they end up in Egypt and they're oppressed by the Egyptian. And they cry out to the Lord. And the Lord sends Moses to deliver them. And when he sends them to deliver them, he does this for the purpose of saying, "Now I'm going to take this family and I'm going to turn them into my people. I will be their God. They will be my people. And I'm not just going to be a people, but I'm going to make them a nation where they are going to be set aside for me, and I will dwell in their midst. My presence will be with them." And so God delivers them from Egypt, and on this road from Egypt up to the Holy Land. And yes, there's a lot of wandering in the way, but he goes before them in the form of a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire at night. And wherever that pillar goes, the people follow him. And eventually, in Exodus 19 and 20, he gets to Mount Sinai. And this cloud descends upon Mount Sinai. And it says that when the cloud descended, there was thunder, there was lightning, there was fire. It was terrifying. The people were terrified as God rested, his presence rested on this mountain. And God says to Moses, "Warn the people, don't come up on the mountain. If they come up on the mountain, they will be destroyed." And when Moses tells the people this, they say, "You don't have anything to worry, Moses. We're not going up on that mountain. You speak to God on our behalf, okay?" And so we have this dilemma here. God wants a people for himself. He has called these people, and he's going to dwell in his presence. And yet, when God's presence is in the midst of a sinful people, it is terrifying. Well, what are we going to do? How is God going to dwell with his people without scaring them to death constantly or destroying them? Well, at this point in redemptive history, God's solution is the tabernacle. The tabernacle is how God will dwell in the midst of his people and be at peace with them. And what is the tabernacle? The tabernacle is essentially a tent, but it's a special tent. It's a portable sanctuary where God would dwell. And what would happen is, whenever the Israelites would move about when they were on their wanderings, the cloud or the pillar of fire would go before them. But when he wanted them to stop, they would set this tabernacle up and in the middle of their camp, and all the tribes would camp around them. And then that cloud would descend upon the tent and it would rest, so that God would rest in the middle of his people while they were camped. Now, the tabernacle itself, and I really, just to give you a feel for what it looked like, I wish I'd kind of measured out this room so I could tell you all the dimensions, but it was about 45 feet long, 15 wide, and 15 tall. And it was divided into two sections, one about one-third and one about two-thirds. And it was made out of wood and covered with animal skins. And these two sections were separated by a very thick curtain. Now, the longer section was called the holy place. And this is where priests would enter in. The priests would enter into this area, and in this area, there was a table. It was called the Table of Presence, and on it, there were 12 loaves of bread. And every week, they would trade out these, they would remove these loaves of bread and bring in fresh loaves. And the 12 loaves symbolized the 12 tribes of Israel that would always be in the presence of the Lord. There was also a lampstand, and there was also an altar of incense. And this altar of incense would burn continually in this room as a sign that the prayers of God's people are continually going before the Lord. And the priests would come in here regularly. But the other section called the most holy place, about the section that was about one third of the size, priests were not allowed in there. In fact, no one was allowed in there except once a year. Once a year, a priest would be allowed to go in there. But in the most holy place is where they set the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, there was many things we can say about it. But for today, all I want to say is this was, in a sense, God's throne or his footstool, because the Lord's cloud, his glory cloud, when it descended upon it, would rest right above it. And so, in a sense, this is the throne room. The other room is God's guest chamber. And God would reside here in the midst of his people. Now, outside this area, there was a courtyard, and in the courtyard was an altar. And on that altar is where the people would bring their sacrifices. They would bring their animal or grain offerings, and they would bring them to the priest, and the priest would sacrifice them and burn them up on this altar. This is where all the sacrifices took place. And between the altar and the tent, there was a wash basin. And every time the priest went in and out, they would wash their hands. Now, every day there would be sacrifices made. Every day people would bring sacrifices for sin. And yet God wanted them to understand that their sacrifices really weren't enough. And so there was one day a special sacrifice made every year, and it was made on a day called the Day of Atonement, when a special sacrifice would be made for all the sins of the people. And what it involved was a bull and two goats. And they would take this bull, and this priest would sacrifice this bull, and then they would take blood from this bull, and this one day of the year, they would go into the most holy place and they would sprinkle blood on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne. And it was called the mercy seat. And they would sprinkle blood on there. And it was for the cleansing of the sins of the priest. Then he would go out and he would take one of those goats and he would sacrifice the goat in the same way, then take the blood, go into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle that blood on the altar. And that was for the cleansing of the sins of the people, that their sins had been washed away. They would then take that other goat, and the priest would lay his hands on that goat, and he would confess all the sins of the people of Israel over it. Then they would take that goat out into the desert and release it. And it was a picture, and that goat would never be seen again. And it was a picture that the sins of God's people had been removed from the presence of God, never to return again, never to be in the Lord's presence again. And this is what the tabernacle was for. It was a place where God would dwell in his people, with his people. He would meet with his people, and where their sins would be dealt with. And yet what the scriptures tell us as we see the New Testament and as we see the big picture, it says that ultimately these sacrifices did not forgive sins. And I want to just read chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 very quickly to hear where this is reiterated. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so what in the world is this here for? Why in the world would they have all this ritual? Why would they have all these sacrifices if they really didn't take away sin? And what they were supposed to do was to show Israelites and all of us our desperate need. That no matter what we do, we cannot save our sins. There is nothing on our own that we can do, no sacrifice we can bring in order to bring peace between us and God, in order for us to wash away our own sins. And therefore, this is where Christ comes in, because he will be that ultimate sacrifice. And as we look at the book of Hebrews, what it tells us is that in order for there to be a sacrifice that can really deal with our sins, we must have a priest, a perfect priest who is eternal, because this earthly tabernacle and then the earthly temple that would be created on its pattern were actually a pattern of a true and perfect and holy temple, a holy sanctuary in the heavens. It was patterned after that. And therefore, we needed a priest who could go into this heavenly sanctuary, one who was perfect, without sin, and eternal, and who could make an offering on our behalf. And I just want to read that from Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, 23, just through the beginning of 8, that talks about this. Hebrews 7, 23. And listen what it says of Christ. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, speaking of Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And the point is this: Christ is that priest. Christ is that perfect, eternal priest who has entered into the sanctuary and offered a sacrifice on our behalf. And that sacrifice was his death on the cross, his sacrifice for us that perfectly washed away our sins. A perfect sacrifice. And it tells us in verses 11 through 14. Now, if this perfection had been attainable through the... Excuse me, I want to make sure I'm in the right place. 10, sorry, I was on the wrong page. 10, 11 through 14. 10, 11 through 14, it says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." When Christ had offered this sacrifice, he sat down because there was no need for any more sacrifices. No need for any more. One perfect sacrifice to deal with all of our sins. Now, there's a lot that we could apply from what we've heard today from the scriptures. There's a lot that we could say. I'm going to focus on three things very quickly. The first thing that this passage screams out to us is, and to you, Christian, is that your sins have been paid for and dealt with. You see, Christ has done a perfect work on the cross, and he sits down because no other work is necessary. Now, if you're like me, there's probably something in your life, some sin you've committed once, or maybe a recurring pattern in your life, or maybe you're just a person that struggles with the guilt of your actions every day, and you think, surely Jesus' blood cannot cover that sin. Or surely Christ's blood can't cover my foolishness and my sinfulness every day, day after day. And therefore, we become people who start lifting up our daily sacrifices. We become people who say, I just have to read more and pray more. I just have to serve more and give more. There's things I just have to do. I have to take more time with the church and these type of things. We think, well, maybe if I would do this, this would make me feel better. This would bring peace between me and God. Maybe God would be willing to forgive me. That's not true, Christian. Christ's death on the cross, his perfect blood, is enough to deal with that sin that you don't want to talk about, that you can't share with anyone because it condemns you so. Christ's blood covers that sin. And you, Christian, need to rest in him. And if you are not a believer, if you are someone who thinks there are sins in my life that, well, I'm just going to get these things together, and once I get them together, then I will approach the Lord. It will never happen. You can never get it all together. You can never wash and cleanse those sins. The only one who can do it is Christ. And therefore, he is whom you must run to. Run to him, Christian. Run to him, seeker. Because Christ's blood is strong enough to save. The second thing that I want to bring out from this passage is that you and I have access to the Father if we are his children. What's interesting in chapter 10 that we've been reading, the first application that is made starting in verse 19. And I'm going to jump around a little bit just to get the point. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us, verse 22, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled and clean from an evil conscience. You see, once he brings this forth and shows us that Christ's blood has cleansed us, he says, this is the application. You know what it is? Draw near to the Lord. There is nothing that is preventing you from coming to the Father through Christ. In fact, in Matthew, it tells us that when Christ gave up his spirit on the cross, that curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, it tore in two. As a picture that now we all have access to the Father. There is not a veil there anymore. There is no priest but Christ that we need to go through. And he says, draw near. Bring me your problems. Bring me your concerns. Let me know what it is because I love you. Is that not an amazing thought? That the God of the universe wants you to be able to call upon him and share your problems and concerns? That's amazing. I mean, let's just look at real life. When have the important people in this world ever called upon you and said, hey, why don't we get together? When was the last time this president or any president called you up and said, hey, I'm bringing Michelle and the kids down to Schlitterbahn. Why don't we get together for dinner? Or when were you at work? When were you at work on the first day of the job and the boss swings by your desk while you're in the mailroom or wherever it is you started off and says, hey, I'd like to pick your brain? No. It doesn't happen. Important people, just like in our world, in the ancient Near East, important people don't hang out with unimportant people like me and you. Maybe some of y'all are important in here. I don't know. But they don't make time for us. And yet, this is what the Lord says. He says, I am the God of the universe and I want you to draw near. Think about that. Those are the first words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. He's our Father. He's the one who loves us. He cares for us. And yet he is the Father who art in heaven. And that's not talking about distance. It's talking about power. That's where his throne resides. And he's saying, I am your Father and I reign in heaven. Bring me your concerns because not only do I love you, but I have the power to do something about it. Draw near to the Lord. He calls upon you. He welcomes you, in a sense, back to the garden. The third thing that I want to draw from this passage is that now not only are our sins forgiven, not only do we have the privilege of being drawn in the presence of God, but the Lord's presence is now in us and among us. We see this. God heightens the intensity of his dwelling among his people throughout history. After the garden, we have the tabernacle. Then we have the temple. And then it says in John chapter 1 that when Jesus came, that he dwelt among us. And literally that word means tabernacle, that he came and resided among his people so that he dwelt with us. And then when Christ ascended at his resurrection, he said, I'm not leaving you. I'm sending you my spirit. My spirit will dwell in you. The Holy Spirit that once dwelt on the tabernacle and in the temple now resides in the heart of every believer. But not only that, he tells us that when we are gathered together as the people of God, that he dwells in our midst and that this church, this place becomes a temple for him, that he is here. He is here in our presence in a special and unique way. And what this is all pointing to and what it's all in preparation for is that great and glorious day when he will create the new heavens and the new earth. And no longer will God reside just in a garden or just in a nation, but the whole world will be the garden of the Lord and we will dwell in his presence. What joy will that be? Will that not be incredible? As we walk together as brothers and sisters in Christ in the presence of God, there will be no enmity between us any longer and we will be at peace. There will be no sin holding us back from entering into his presence and rejoicing in our Father and in each other. Is that not a delight to think of? When the sin and the suffering of this world will be done away with and all will be right. That is what we live for. That is what we long for. And yet now we are here. So what do we do? Well, the Lord tells us that he is here in our midst. And there are many things I could say, but I just want to encourage you as a group of believers that are here gathered together on a Sunday to take delight in being here. Because the scriptures tell us that the Lord is here in a special and unique way among us. here in the presence of his people. I think a lot of us, if you're like me, there comes a, you're either living this way or there's a point in your life when you think, you know what, Christianity would be a lot easier if I just did it on my own. We have this Lone Ranger Christian mentality. It's just me and Jesus is all I need. And he says, no. The Lord says, no. You need each other. You need one another. You need to be together. This is where I reside in a very powerful way. I think a lot of us would think, wouldn't it be cool if there was a big tent outside and a big cloud? And it was like, that was the Lord. And that would be awesome, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be awesome if that occurred? But you know what? As awesome as that would be, the Lord says, this is more awesome. You here together, the Spirit among you and in you is better. It's not that that was bad in the Old Testament. It's that this is better. This is a richer and more fuller expression of God's presence among us. And he is here with us. He is here with us. And if you are not here among God's people, you just might miss out on something special. I think all of us have those mornings when we wake up on Sunday morning, we think, wouldn't it be great to just sleep in today? Or we think, you know what? Church is good and all, but I'm not really connecting with anyone. I don't seem to be making any close friends. I don't seem to be really connecting with others. And the Lord tells us that he is here. He is here with us. And even as we go through the mundane and ordinary things of life, that something really special can happen here. Together. And if you're not here, you just might miss it. And what we're doing for this is we really are in preparation for heaven, because what you have to understand and I have to understand is when we get to heaven and when we get to the new heavens and the earth, it's not going to be me and Jesus. It's going to be us and Jesus. This is worship practice for heaven. This is worship practice for that day where we are cultivating our taste for the Lord of glory's presence. And I would encourage you, get connected. Be involved. Don't isolate yourself from one another. This is where you are to share your pains and hurts and sorrows, and where the Lord can minister to you through these brothers and sisters in Christ. Because he is here. He is really here. And by his grace, that now presence is here among us, and he will be here with us. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have not left us alone. That you did not rise on that day at the resurrection and say, I'll be back someday. But you sent your Spirit, and you sent your Spirit to dwell among us both individually and corporately. Father in heaven, we long to be with you. Even when we don't long to be with you, we know we are missing something. Father, may we rejoice in our brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that you are here among us, knowing that you are with us. May we delight in the fact that our sins are forgiven, that you would forgive messed up people like us. You would wash away our sins and you would say, come to me. May we walk with each other. May we care for the sick and the wounded and the hurting and the suffering. May we uphold one another as we take this pilgrimage to our heavenly homeland. We need you, Jesus. We are pilgrims and wanderers, and we long for the day when we will be back in the garden of the Lord. We lift these things up in your name. Amen.